clinging to Christ in the midst of apostasy. In John chapter 6, Brother Phil read those verses from 59 to 69, and I want to repeat reading 66 through 69. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Clinging to Christ in the midst of apostasy. If you know anything about the Gospel of John, you will know that John the Apostle states his very purpose. At times, the writers of New Testament letters, Old Testament books, will state what their purpose is, which makes an understanding of that book that much easier. God the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John here to state the purpose for which he was writing, and those verses are recorded in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Purpose of the Gospel of John is to let before John's readers a number of select miracles, signs, or wonders that clearly attest to the fact that, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. And you have a variety of miracles that are put before us in this gospel so that we might be convinced. Now, Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these ones whom I have selected by direct inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, is what John is saying. And you find there's the miracle of the turning water into wine, John chapter 2, the healing of the nobleman's son 25 miles away in John chapter 4, John chapter 5, the healing of the man crippled for 38 years, John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 20, the great ingathering of the draught of fishes, and obviously the greatest of miracles of all, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ out of the grave. So John wants to put before his readers these select signs to convince them that in fact Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, right here in the context of John chapter 6, we find that Jesus performs one of those miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. As a matter of fact, if you study the Gospels, there are actually two distinct miracles in the feeding. You have the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. But this is an awesome miracle where the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating how he multiplies the fish and the loaves and continually feeds and feeds and feeds, exemplifying the grace that he gives. He's full of grace of truth, and of his grace we have received and received and we receive. All source, all blessing, all knowledge, all that we need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives. But it's in this particular chapter that we find many listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he preaches. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching and teaching, as we read in verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Jesus had constantly many, many great multitudes following him. Many, at different times and at different places. There was always a crowd surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we read in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, saying who can understand it? Well, what have they been hearing? They've been hearing in the context that, verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And these hearers, these professed disciples, found these statements of Jesus to be hard to accept, hard to understand. This is a hard saying. Who can understand this? How could we accept these words? What are you talking about? Unless we eat your flesh and drink your blood. What are you teaching? Cannibalism? These things were quite offensive to those who were spiritually blind, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Those who could not really understand the spiritual teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He even makes reference earlier on in the chapter that your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they found these statements of the Lord Jesus to be quite offensive. And the word there in the original, this is a hard saying, is a word means this is objectionable, this is offensive. It's actually a word that means this is stiff. That is shocking to the mind. These things that you are preaching and teaching are impossible for us to accept, for they are shocking to our minds. We cannot accept them. We will not accept them. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained, his professed disciples, about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this entrap you? Does this make you to stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. But Jesus knew from the very beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Walked with him no more. The hard sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sayings that these professed disciples that forsake Christ found difficult to accept, to swallow, because they were shocking to the mind, objectionable and offensive to their understanding, they found these things enough of a reason to begin to walk with Christ no more, to turn back on their profession of discipleship towards Jesus, and they go back to wherever they came from. So, they give up their profession. Now, keep in mind, the 12, the original 12, are in this company of other professed disciples. All right? They are in this company. Then Jesus turns in the midst of this great apostasy because people finding his teachings and his words to be so offensive, so shocking to the mind, that people said, that's it. Whatever we thought about this Jesus of Nazareth, he has now crossed the boundary of intellectual honesty. How can he give us his flesh to eat and drink his blood? Is this a madman? Is he practicing cannibalism? No, we will walk with him no more. The 12 were in this midst of this great apostasy. Many of his professed disciples, many, went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus turns to the original 12. Peter, James, and John, Matthew, Bartholomew, Philip. Then Jesus said to them, do you also want to go away? Are you going to join the crowd? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The question to the 12, do you also want to go away? Did you find my statements to be hard and shocking to your minds? Do you find my teachings to be objectionable to you? Are you going to succumb to the pressure of this overwhelming compromise where all of your fellow disciples are turning their backs upon me? To whom shall, do you also want to go away? And then Peter's response for the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, we see our friends, men and women, associates, fellow countrymen. One time we thought fellow disciples, with whom we thought we had pleasant times of fellowship and meals and sitting by the trees and talking of following you as your disciples. These have turned their backs upon you. But Lord, we are not of the mind that we want to join them because, Lord, we're convinced, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, shall we go back to Moses? Shall we go back to John the Baptist? Moses spoke of you as the great prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that a prophet God will raise up. And in Acts chapter 2, you're that prophet. You're the great prophet. Where are we going to go, Lord? Are we going to go back to John the Baptist? We were his disciples. But when he saw you appear in Israel, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We left John the Baptist and we followed you because he came to introduce you. Lord, are we going to go back to Moses? Are we going to go back to John the Baptist? Are we going to go back to our families? Are we going to go back to our sins? Lord, where are we going to go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. And that is the reason why we will not succumb to the pressure. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, we have left all to follow you. And that was true. James and John leave their father and their fishing. Matthew leaves his tax collecting. They leave all and they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Where shall we find any guide, said J.C. Ryle, to heaven compared to thee? What scribe, what Pharisee, what rabbi can show us such words of eternal life? Lord, we can't go back to the religious leaders of our day because we realize that they're blind. Blind leaders are the blind. And at times their influence over us still affects us. So we're not able to fully understand all that you're teaching us. But we know one thing is for sure. You and you alone have the words of eternal life. We are deeply convinced that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe this. We've come to know it. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. We don't know exactly how you're going to give us eternal life. And basically, that was true. Though those words are not directly in the text. But we know from the many things that the disciples said, they couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter himself wanted to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. And he didn't understand. Jesus had to go to the cross. If Jesus wouldn't go to the cross, Peter could have never been saved from his sin. But the point is, even though there was that ignorance, they still realized somehow, some way, the Lord Jesus has the words of eternal life. And we're not going to succumb to the pressure of the day. We're deeply convinced that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter, how are you convinced? What convinced you, Peter? James, John, Bartholomew, Philip? Matthew, what convinced you? How did you come to this knowledge? How did you come to this understanding? Well, the clear answer is, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. In Matthew 16 again, whom do men say that I am? Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. But whom do you say that I am? And Peter speaking again as the spokesman for the 12. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is divine revelation. So the only way these 12 disciples, stuck by their guns, if you will, maintained fidelity in following Jesus as their Messiah, and they did not succumb to the pressure, was divine intervention. Divine enlightenment. Divine understanding. Spiritual enlightenment. God the Father had revealed this unto them, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, the one who had the words of eternal life. That is the divine perspective. But from the human perspective, what means did God use? Well, the intention of the Gospel of John. What was the intention? Many of the signs Jesus did in the presence of many of his disciples. But these are written that you may believe. Lord, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe the 12, Peter speaking for them. We are convinced that the words of eternal life are found in you. They're not found in the Pharisees. They're not found in the Sadducees. They're not found in the religious leaders of our day. They're not even ultimately found in John the Baptist, though he introduced you. Not even in Moses, because all things pointed to you. It's because we believe the miracles that you've done. We believe in John chapter 2, you did do a miracle. What was that miracle? You turned water into wine. You took the molecular structure of water, H2O, and you sovereignly and powerfully, with your words, turned it into the molecular structure of wine, whatever that is. You did it with your words. Instantaneously, all these pots of water turned into wine. And it says there in that text, concerning this great miracle, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Why do we believe in you, Lord? Because we saw that sign. And that sign convinced us. And so we saw the sign in John chapter 4. You healed someone, a nobleman's son, who came to you. Lord, my son has a real problem. And you said, go, your son lives. 25 miles away, there's no other explanation. There's no distance and time that keeps you from speaking the word of your power. And 25 miles away, someone who's sick comes to be healed. And Lord, we knew in John chapter 5, a crippled man for 30 years trying to run down to the water when supposedly the angel comes and stirs up the water to get healed. And you come and you say, rise up and take up your bed. We were there, we saw you. Take a man who was crippled 30 years and you brought him to life and was leaping with joy and gratitude. And Lord, we just witnessed this miracle in John chapter 6. We saw you take a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish and to multiply it. We saw that, Lord. So Lord, the miracles that you have done have convinced us. God the Father, God the Spirit has convinced us by us observing with our eyes the miracles you have done. You're not just Jesus of Nazareth. You're Christ, the Son of the living God, the true Son of Abraham, the true Son of David. We're convinced because our eyes have been opened. We've seen the miracles, and we've not just seen the miracles like others have seen the miracles. In this chapter, after some had seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they looked for Jesus, and Jesus tells you, you're not looking for me because you saw signs. Because you ate and you were full. You thought I was going to become a welfare meal ticket for you. If you follow me, you're never going to go hungry. And he says, do not labor for the food which perishes to these false disciples. But labor for what is the true bread of life. The true meaning of eternal life. Follow me. But Lord, we're not convinced with these others who were our one-time friends and have forsaken you. Why, Lord, do we not follow them? You ask us, will you also go away? Why is it that we tell you, Lord? Because you have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God the Father has revealed us. We've seen God use the means of that one miracle in John chapter 2 and John chapter 4 and John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. And our eyes were opened. When others see the same miracle and they just see it as a meal, a quick meal. when we saw what the sign really represented, who you really are, what you've come to do. You're the true Son of David. You're the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How do we know? God the Father has revealed this to us. How do we know? We've seen the miracles. Our eyes have been opened by your sovereign grace. And we believe and accept. We speak, because you speak the words of truth. We're not sure again. Come back to this. Exactly how you're going to give us eternal life? We don't know exactly how you're going to accomplish the work of redemption. We're not fully clear. And they were all mixed up in many ways. But they knew somehow it was connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did not give in to the pressure. Brethren, by way of application, we as Christians will continually face to a greater degree as the years go on, if the Lord Jesus tarries, the constant pressure to forsake Christ. The constant, unending pressure to forsake Christ, His Word, His Church, His Gospel, His teachings. Constant pressure to forsake following Him. Because for one reason or another, the sayings and the teachings and the demands He makes upon us and the terms of discipleship have become much too difficult. The pressure is going to come from a compromising church. Oh, the spirit of compromise is alive and well in churches. Now, you would think at this point I'm going to talk about liberal churches. I'm not going to do it. They're dead. They're not even churches. You may think at this point I'm going to talk about evangelical churches. They're not dead completely, but many false teachings and doctrines are in evangelical churches of 2009. Many doctrines are beginning to be denied by these churches for one reason or another, in particular the doctrine of everlasting punishment and torment, particularly putting in place annihilation, that is the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness, where we're going to be put out of existence. There's no hell. There's no conscious place where we will consciously suffer eternally, body and soul, in hell. There ain't no such place. There's a place of heaven where we consciously, body and soul, enjoy the presence of God. But there's no conscious, endless place called eternal torment, everlasting fire, Gehenna. No place. Well, the church, in many ways, is beginning to deny that doctrine. That's a vital doctrine. And some evangelical leaders are saying that faith in Christ is not the only thing necessary for salvation. You could be saved in other ways. Billy Graham said there are others who could be saved other than faith in Christ. That's an abomination from the Word of God. How dare he say such a thing? So many evangelical churches that deny one doctrine, another doctrine, another doctrine, one practice. And there's so much. I was on the radio a couple of days ago discussing with this brother from Long Island. I was being interviewed. And we're discussing the state of what's going on in the church in regard how the doctrine of sola scriptura, the scripture alone as being the authoritative word of God, has been bypassed. He was asking the question, what do you think about the evangelical church? And we were saying that evangelical churches, their view and authority of the word of God, you know how far it goes? Jesus is the only way of salvation. Period. I'm speaking generally. That's not always the case. There are exceptions. But you take the authority of the Word of God as it applies to this, that. No! It's a little Word of God, a little psychology, a little tradition, a little making the people happy, making your fellow elder happy, making the board of deacons happy, making the chairman of the board and the chairman of the missionary society and the one who heads up the candlelight society and the one who heads up the pioneer girls and the boys brigade. And a host of other things where the Word of God is actually compromised. And so the spirit of compromise is in the air in evangelical circles. But what about the Reformed churches? The Reformed churches are spirit of compromise. And let me get very bold and very direct. The Paedobaptists, who are my dear brothers in Christ, with whom we share We share the Reformed faith. We may be the Johnny come latelys with the 1689 Confession of Faith, the Three Forms of Unity, the Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. Yes, they were the first ones on the scene. And then came the Presbyterians with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yes. And then the Baptists. Take these glorious confessions, and what do you have? You have an appropriate biblical ecumenicalism of theology and understanding with minor disagreements on church, government, and baptism. And maybe another minor issue here and there. There's a substantial agreement. There's substantial blessing. There's substantial unanimity, if you will, with some rare exceptions. But what happens in some of the paedo-baptist churches? And I'm going to then talk about the Reformed Baptists. The paedo-baptist church, what's the problem? In churches primarily that are Dutch, and I've preached in many, many, many in the last 20 years, and I know many, many, many whom I sat under their preaching, and I hear with these words, what's the problem? It's a spirit of compromise. The theology of the Word of God is clear. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The theology of the Word is clear. He that believed and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Unless you believe that I am he, Jesus said in John chapter 8, you will die in your sin. What's the problem? The problem, that theology, is in the confessions. It's in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's in the Canons of Dort. It's in the Belgian Confession. What's the problem, Gabe? In the preaching. Generally speaking, there are exceptions. Generally speaking, paedo-baptist preachers do not apply the Word of God to covenant children. They do not call upon the covenant children to repent and to personally believe. There is an unconscious assumption that the children, because they're in the covenant, they're in this third category. You know, the Bible talks about the saved and the lost, the goats and the sheep, the righteous and the unrighteous, children of God, children of the devil, children of darkness, children of light. There is an unconscious assumption that the children in the covenant, by the part of our wonderful dear brethren in the paedo-baptist community, particularly the Dutch Reformed with some Presbyterians, that they're either converted, and if they're not converted, they don't preach to their consciences. And I could say with some sense of conviction and authority, you can go from the baptismal font to the consistory room and be unconverted. And what is one of the major reasons? Paedo-baptists, Dutch preachers, they have it in their confession, but for whatever reason, and this is not true historically of a paedo-baptist preacher, this is not true of the great preachers of church history. Pick them all, from Calvin to Luther to a great Dutch man, some of you may have never heard him, Wilhelmus of Brakel, he was a Dutch preacher in the 1600s, wrote a book called The Christian's Reasonable Service, a glorious thing. I have it on my hard drive. Glorious theology, biblical. And the man preached what he believed and what was on paper. It came out in his preaching. So Jonathan Edwards, J.C. Ryle, paedo-baptist, right? All paedo-baptist. They preach to the consciences of the children. Modern-day paedo-baptists, there's a spirit of compromise. They don't preach to the children. How do you know, Gabe? I hear it and hear it and hear it, and it turns my stomach. Compromise. Violating the Word of God. Children, young people, everyone is almost assumed to be converted. They want to tell you that, but if you don't preach to their conscience, how are they going to get converted? Oh, God is sovereign. God has elected his own to before the foundation of the world. They'll be saved. How shall they hear without a preacher? They must believe, and how should they believe without a preacher, without hearing? So I say there's a spirit of compromise in these churches. And I say it is spiritually dead. Spiritually dead in the sense, that's not a good choice of words. What I meant to say, it is spiritually suicide to fail to preach to the children in the congregation. And I've seen that in the spirit of compromise. There's an apostasy. They find some words of Jesus. Let me tell you, here's what some people have told me in some of these churches. Right to my own ear. Well, you can't scare the kids into heaven by preaching on hell. Do we read the same Bible? Do you read the same Bible I'm reading? The Lord Jesus preached on the doctrine of hell. He said to everyone, whether they were children or not, yes, I know, he said, suffer the little children to come unto. Yes, I know, he took them into his arms. Yes, I know, he blessed them. That doesn't mean he condoned them in their sin. Children are sinners too. They need to be born again. They need to be saved. They need to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Why, are they in some kind of a special category? Where do we get that from the Bible? But there's this compromise. There's this assumption that is deceptive. And I'm here to make a statement that some will find quite offensive. Some will maybe hear that I've said this. We've had easy believism. Walking out, raise your hand, Jesus is Savior, and as your Lord, make a profession of faith. No result, no fruit of salvation. But you're still a Christian because you made the decision. You raised the hand. What has been commonly called carnal Christian. In Reformed circles, what is it? You don't preach to the covenant children because you think they're somehow in the third category. You'll never say that they're converted, but you'll never say they're unconverted either. Or if you do say they're unconverted, you won't preach to their conscience. Then what's the problem? The problem, how are they going to be saved? Unless you preach to them. They need to hear about hell and repentance and God's love to them in Christ. And they need for being personally born again. And then manifesting the fruits of being a new creature in Christ. So the spirit of compromise is in the Dutch churches. Generally speaking, don't misunderstand my word. Generally speaking, at least with the ones I've been associated with. That's true of some Presbyterian groups as well. Too much of an emphasis on covenant children. Yes, it's a blessing that our children are in our families. Yes, in a sense, some would say they're covenant children. They would hold that. They're to receive the covenant sign of baptism. We would not hold to that. But the point is this. Children are children are children. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. In the heart of covenant children too. And in that text says, the rod of correction shall drive it from them. Well, if foolishness is bound up in their heart of the child, the blood of Christ needs to cover their sin-sick souls. Otherwise, they will not experience God's mercy and love. What about the Reformed Baptists? I would say that there is somewhat of a lesser spirit of compromise in certain Reformed Baptist churches, that there's too much of an emphasis, now hear me when I say this, too much of an emphasis on the wrath of God and the justice of God and what theologians call the stern attributes of God versus the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the long-suffering of God. In the 40 years that I've been around, I've seen Reformed Baptists take the precious truths of the Word of God, because they saw evangelicals taking the love of God and running it through the gutter. In the sense that that's all God was. He's everything but love. He's only love. He's only love. And that's an idol. MacArthur clearly points that out, and I agree. That's an idol. If God is all love and nothing but love, that's an idol. That's not the God of the Bible. Well, the Reformed Baptists, at least the ones I know, took that God. Well, let's show that God is not only love, he's also God of holiness, a God of wrath, a God of judgment. What's the problem with some Reformed Baptists? That's all we've been doing for the last number of years. And we began to forsake the milder attributes of God, the love of God, the compassion of God. When is the last time in a typical Reformed Baptist church you hear 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 messages on the love of God? I don't hear it. You hear 10, 15 messages on the holiness of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God. So you see, the spirit of compromise is beginning to get in some Reformed Baptist preaching. And I say that's horrible. That's difficult. That's wrong. It's inappropriate. Because the same Bible that teaches God is holy and God is light says that God is love. And so the spirit of compromise is in the church. The spirit of compromise, it is in a sinful world. The spirit of compromise is in the world in which we live in. And that we're going to have pressure, constant pressure, from well-meaning family members. Family members are going to provoke you and challenge you not to be so fastidious, to be so precise in following the Lord Jesus Christ. I read these words from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, and your friend, who is your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people, which are all around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. You realize what God is telling us here? If your brother, fleshly, earthly brother, came out of the same womb as from your mother's womb, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your own, but even your own wife, how more intimate can you be? Your own wife, the wife of your own bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, they secretly entice you. Let's go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor should your eye pity him, but you shall not spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death. Now, obviously, we're not living in the Old Testament. We're not promoting stoning to death. But the principle is the same, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. He that loveth his father, mother, brother more than me is not worthy of me. And I'm telling you, there is pressure coming upon husbands who are converted from unconverted wives, converted wives from unconverted husbands, unconverted parents putting pressure on converted children, and vice versa. Pressure to compromise, pressure to forsake, pressure to deny, pressure to give in this area and that area. And that pressure becomes very strong. Think of it. For a converted husband, whose wife tells him, if you continue with this ridiculous nonsense of following Jesus Christ, this crazy guy, this crazy Bible, those crazy people at your church, I'm going to leave you. Now, next to your relationship with the Lord Jesus, your relationship to your wife has got to be the second close thing on the earth, right? See the pressure of the devil coming upon this individual? How is he going to? Will you also go away? Are you going to join the crowd and compromise me, even though it's going to cost you dearly to follow me? And there will be amazing pressure from family members, amazing pressure from the church, amazing pressure not to be so fastidious in preaching, amazing pressure not to preach on the doctrine of hell, because you know why? You're going to give children psychological mental problems. They're going to be able to go home. They're not going to be able to go to bed. They're not going to be able to sleep. They're going to have nightmares. The last time I preached in a particular church, I preached on the subject of the great separation and final separation, Matthew 5:25. There was one other time I went. But that was the message that did it. They did not like the fact that I dealt from the scriptures on the day of judgment. The sheep and the goats are all going to be separated. There's been a great separation. You're going to have children goats, teenager goats, adult goats. You got children sheep, adult sheep, senior citizen sheep, but sheep or goats. There's nothing in the middle. And people basically did not like to hear it. But the Bible's so clear. And they don't want you to be so fastidious. They don't want you to be so precise. They don't want you to be a summer call. Don't be so enthusiastic. Don't scrush. Don't be so precise. I'll be as precise as the Lord Jesus Christ demands that I be. And so I say to you, the pressure is going to intensify. Will you also go away? That's what the Lord Jesus is telling us. He told it to his original 12. Many are forsaking him. Many are denying his truth. Many are forsaking the Bible. Many are taking one doctrine and ripping out of the Bible. And this doctrine, ripping out of this doctrine. I remember my seminary professor, good old Dr. Robert Rudolph, a wonderful German professor who used to walk with a cane like this. I remember in the systematic theology, 1970-71, gentlemen, the moment we rip one page out of this Bible, throw it all out the window. It's no longer the Word of God. You cannot compromise on one major doctrine, one issue of the Word of God, if that doctrine is clearly revealed in Scripture. You cannot do that. But that constant pressure is going to come upon us. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go, Lord? for facing the trials of life. Where are we going to go for the forgiveness of sin? Where are we going to go to be able to have victory over the grave? Who's going to plead for us on the great day of judgment when we meet an angry God? Who's going to plead for us if we don't come to you and trust you and rely upon you and look to you? You alone can stand between us and an angry deity. It is only your blood. When he sees the blood, I will pass over and judge. It is only your righteousness which will cover our filthy rags. It is only your righteousness which will cover our spiritual nakedness. How are we going to face this God? Once he pronounces guilty, there's no appeal to any higher court. So therefore, we will not join the crowd, Lord Jesus, for we know you have the words of eternal life. After all, our fellow professed disciples, they can't help us to get to heaven. Our family members, they can't help us to go to heaven. Our fellow church members who are in the spirit of compromise, they can't help us to go to heaven. And whichever preachers are compromising the word of God to whatever degree, there's a sense in which they really can't fully help us. Only you can help us. So therefore, we're not going to forsake you. Because you are the only source of peace and satisfaction now in this life. What does it say in Romans 5:1? Romans chapter 5. Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. God is no longer angry at me. God is my friend. I've been reconciled to him. He loves me. He guides me. He indwells me. Am I going to forsake this God who loved me before the foundation of the world? The Savior who shed his blood for me at the Calvary. This blessed Spirit who regenerated me, who dwells in me and comforts me and takes the things of Christ and shows them unto me. Am I going to forsake him to join the crowd because the pressure is too difficult? No, I'm not going to do it, Lord. The wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. They can't give me peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. The Prince of Peace alone can give us that which is what we need. Christ alone can give us peace and joy now in this life. Therefore, we refuse to join the crowd. And finally, Lord, Christ is the only source of peace in the next life. Your word says, Colossians 1:20, having made peace by the blood of his cross. It's your blood that will enable us to face an angry God. You alone have given us eternal life to know God. And this is life eternal, Jesus said in John 17:3. That they may know thee, the only true God, and thy Son, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And you alone can feed us. Unless we eat your flesh and drink your blood. I'm not sure how much they understood. They obviously were not so offended by this to forsake him with the others. We know we have to feed upon you. We know you're the only one. We know that you're going to accomplish some way, somehow, which we do not understand, salvation. And we're going to follow you. We're not going to give in to the crowd. We have left all to follow you, Lord, they said in Mark chapter 10 to the Lord Jesus. Where else could we go but to Christ? True Christians receive, accept all that Christ teaches, even if it's offensive and hard to understand. If they can't sort out the furniture of that teaching in their mind. Jesus said it, I don't understand it, but I believe it. Others said, I don't understand it. That becomes the ultimate stand. I reject it. But true disciples said, no, I don't understand it, but the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He's the teacher. He's the master. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. I believe him. I refuse to believe myself. He becomes the standard, not my mind. He, in his holy word. True Christians receive all the teachings of Christ, however hard or smooth or understandable they may or may not be. They accept the Trinity. How could God be three and yet one? We believe it because the Bible teaches it. The deity of Christ. How could Christ be fully 100% God and fully 100% man? Two distinct natures in one person. We believe it. We may not understand it. How do we understand it's God's sovereignty? How do we understand this place called hell? There's a high price to pay if you want to be narrow-minded and intellectually simple. You're going to lose your friends. You're going to lose your family. Students lose their professors. You're going to lose your family members. You're going to lose your fellow church members. Because we insist on following the teachings of Jesus Christ, however difficult and not understandable they may be, but we're going to succumb and give in and subscribe and to submit to all that Jesus Christ teaches us. Apostasy is all around. The pressure to give in is there. The strength to cling to Christ in the midst of apostasy is not found in us. It is found in God's power. He says it right there in verse 44 of John chapter 6, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He repeats the same thing in verse 65. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." The ability to faithfully follow Christ, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of the consequence, regardless of the pressure and the persecution and the great difficulty and the hard sayings, comes from God, and God enables us to faithfully follow him. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's been many a cloud of witnesses that have not thrown in the towel of spiritual compromise. Let us follow them who have gone before us. And in my own lifetime, I can mention a number of men, my own father-in-law, three or four different Christian brothers. One was my age, a dear, dear brother, a Presbyterian brother, Reformed Presbyterian, got killed in a tragic accident about 4 or 5 years ago. But they were faithful unto the end. They did not throw in the towel. And by God's grace, I want to be like them. A great cloud of witnesses have gone before us. There have been others who have endured unto the end. There have been others who have been faithful to the Christ. We need to do the same thing. See? And here in this context, you have false disciples. False disciples who follow Christ for the wrong motives. They saw a miracle, they thought they were going to be fed. False disciples who follow Christ for their own reason. But they reject Christ, they reject his teaching. They do not find him to be a Messiah in their own image. They actually find the teachings of Christ to be intolerable, you see? And so there's many who are putting pressure on us. Now, what's going to happen when the pressure continues upon this congregation? We're very small in number, and I'm not saying people have left, people are not here, are sinning. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if people do not want to be in a church which is basically trying to feed them with the Word of God, if their reasons are not good and valid and appropriate and proper, don't join the crowd. Don't make the pews less scarce than what they are already now. And don't neglect the afternoon service. I'm speaking from experience. In the 30 years I preached, what happens? There's something sacred about the Sunday morning service. And in the Sunday evening, you got 75% who don't even show up. In one church, I used to preach 500 people Sunday morning. Sunday night, maybe 25 people. What happened? Is it the Lord's day? Is this the preaching of the Word of God, the same that took place in the morning or the afternoon? Is it something different? What happened between the morning and the afternoon and the evening? Well, something got in the way. And I'll tell you what gets in the way. Family time. Fun time. House time. The only time I can cut the grass. The only time I can paint the garage. The only time we could visit Aunt Tilly. And who suffers, if I could put it that way? The worship of God. Don't join the crowd. And I say it again. I do not want to be misunderstood. Anyone who's not here, I'm not saying that they're sin. I'm saying those who don't have biblical, wise, and appropriate godly reasons. I've said it enough time. Not to be misunderstood. Don't join that crowd. Don't neglect the worship of God, morning and afternoon. Why? Because after all, we're here to render worship unto the Lord Jesus who died for us. And we're here to hear the Word of God, to be fed. If you think it's difficult for you sitting, What do you think for the preacher? And I hope I'm not misunderstood. One of the most difficult days I had was yesterday in my life. Why? Preparing to preach and the pressure. And I'm not saying this to look for any pattern, but just the pressure from this side and that side and this side and that. Unbelievable pressure. But by God's sovereign grace and grace alone, in myself there dwells no good thing. By God's grace, I continue to persevere. And here I am, preaching the word of God. It's so easy to give in because it's against the flesh. It's so pleasing to the flesh. So don't join the crowd of those who don't have good and wise reason not to be on a Sunday afternoon. Why? You discourage the other believers. If you got 12 here and next week they get 11 and 9 and 8 and 7 and 6 and 5, what are you going to do to the other believers? They're going to say, well, let's lock the door. Don't do that. Don't throw in the towel. Be faithful. Encourage. Come on. Come back to the church. The preaching is going to be faithful. Yes, we're small in number. Yes, I know. But be faithful. Come back. I'm not saying these people left for the wrong reasons. Again. But come back. The Lord will provide us a pastor in the future. Come back. Is the preaching faithful? As long as man is, oh, but you don't have a full-time pastor. Well, the Lord will provide that in time. But come back. Come back. Come back. And hear the word of God. But don't join the crowd. Those who don't have the good and wise reasons. Keep coming back. Keep encouraging your deacons. They don't want to talk to the pews. Keep encouraging the preacher. I'll preach to one person. There may have been a time that maybe it was two. But you see my point? Don't throw in the towel. Why? Because... And I'm not saying just coming to church is salvation. You know I don't mean that. But it's the spirit of compromise. This issue, that issue, this doctrine, that doctrine. Because it's not pleasant to the flesh, hard to understand, difficult to swallow, blows your mind, whatever. Be faithful to the word of God. Because in conclusion, as I finish up, is this. Will you also go away? Lord, where are we going to go? All around, everybody's compromised. We're not going to join the crowd as long as your grace sustains us, enables us to follow you. Because we believe you are the Son of God and time is short. Time is short. I want to say to you, brethren, if there's ever a time where Christians need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and faithful to one another in congregating and not forsaking the assembling of themselves as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10, 28, 29, it's going to be in the very near future. Persecution comes. We're going to need each other. Not necessarily our family members. Don't misunderstand me. I have two wonderful brothers and I love them. But in regard to spiritual things, it's like they're all the way out in the North Pole and I'm in the South Pole. The blood of our mother's flesh does not bind us like it binds with Nick and with Phil and you, Al. Because we have the blood of Christ gluing us together. See the point? That's what really matters. So if persecution comes and great difficulties and we want to throw in the towel, the spirit of compromise, no. Always keep in mind, I have no place to go. There's no place for me to go. If I forsake Christ, if I start to compromise Christ and his word, there's no peace and happiness in this life. And there's no peace if I ultimately forsake him. Peace beyond the grave. Matter of fact, greater judgment for me because of greater light and privilege and knowledge. Will you also go away? Lord, you have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. May the Lord enable us to give that kind of a response and confession from our hearts to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for meeting us this day again in the preaching of your word. And again, I pray that you would encourage us with your presence from week on, week off. Lord, Amos Jubello, as he comes next week, bless his preaching. Bless the brethren as they gather together for worship. Lord, take away the spirits of discouragement, whatever that spirit is, to whatever degree it has affected this congregation. Encourage them. Build them up. Help them to know that, Lord, with 12 disciples, you turn Jerusalem upside down. Lord, 12 disciples. 12 faithful men who preached the word of God and followed you, picking up their cross. Your spirit enabled them to make a tremendous change in the Roman world. in the multiplication of disciples, as you would please to bless their preaching. So, Father, bless us and dismiss us with your blessing. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us. Lord, now we go out into the world tomorrow. Now we go back to our families, our homes. We pray that the power of the Spirit of God will remain upon us, that the things we've heard today will be fresh upon our hearts. Enable us to be faithful to him who loved us and washed us from our sins. We ask this in his name. Amen.